For those of you who weren't here last week, we're doing Revelation, but one of the questions was, I don't remember what the exact question was, but we got on the idea of clean and unclean foods, and are Jews and Gentiles under different laws? Are we, as Gentiles, supposed to, and I don't like that word supposed to, but because we're certainly not obligated to any of this, but are those rules just as much for them as they are for us to be blessed by? Because a Jew doesn't, even a Jew, is not obligated to do these things because salvation is of Christ and Christ alone. And so as we talk about this tonight, I do want you to understand that if you disagree with us on this or me on this, that's okay. This is not a salvation issue. But I do believe it's something that's worth studying out because I've been blessed by just learning more about Jesus from it. And I think you'll be blessed and learn more about Jesus from it, even if you disagree with what I believe on it. As we discuss that tonight, just keep that in mind and feel free to disagree. That's okay. But I do hope that what you will disagree on will be based on Scripture, that you'll have Scripture to disagree with it. Because I can see how people take Scriptures for both sides of this. And so that's okay. Whatever you believe, it better be backed by Scripture. That's all I'm saying. Okay? If you're going to try and support abortion or homosexuality from Scriptures, I don't think you can do that. Okay? But these issues, yeah. We'll pray and get into it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and the moisture that you brought this week. You know, you do tell us that you will pour out your blessings, and we did see that this week. We ask that as we study your word now, a topic that is certainly foreign to our culture and foreign to what is normally talked about, we just pray that your Spirit would give us wisdom and guide us into all truth and in love, that we would also not allow the law to bind us, because we are free from the condemnation of that law. And so may we not feel condemned by it, but we also know that the law is good when it is used properly. So may we use it properly tonight and be blessed by it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, I'm going to just give you a little rundown to open things up here a little bit. I took a few notes and just trying to go through, but what I want you to do is go to these scripture verses so that you can see it yourself as well. The question we want to ask is, what scriptures would we have that would indicate that we have a different law or a different set of rules than what a Jewish person might have? Well, one thing that I want to point out is that when Abraham was a believer in the Old Testament, there was a priesthood that he was under. It was not the Levitical priesthood, because they hadn't been around yet. Levi was still in his loins, ultimately. What was the priesthood? Anybody remember? Melchizedek. What were the rules of Christianity under the priesthood of Melchizedek? We don't see much, and for those of you who may not be familiar with Melchizedek, Lot is in Sodom and Gomorrah, and these kings come and capture Sodom and Gomorrah. So Abraham takes 300 men to go rescue Lot. And he rescues Lot and 300 men, with 300 men, I mean. And all the people of Sodom and Gomorrah and these other cities are allowed to go back home. And the loot, Abraham says, I don't want it. The men can have it, but I don't want it. And he goes and he meets this Melchizedek. And this is in Genesis, and it's the first time we ever see this guy named Melchizedek. Abraham gives him a tithe. And later we see it mentioned in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7 talks about this Melchizedek. And it says that Melchizedek had no genealogy, no beginning, no end. Most people believe Melchizedek was Jesus before he came in Jesus' form. He's mentioned in Psalms, and then Hebrews probably gives us the most of anything there. I think Psalm 110 is where he's mentioned. And in Psalm 110, it was prophesied that the Messiah would come in the priesthood of Melchizedek. And that's one of the reasons the Jews got so upset with Jesus when he is before Caiaphas, and Caiaphas says, I tell you the truth, you will see the Son of Man coming, you know, in the clouds, sitting at the right hand of God. And Caiaphas is all upset. And you read that and you're like, why did that tick Caiaphas off? Well, because Caiaphas knew the scripture, and the context of what he was quoting is Melchizedek was supposed to do that. I personally believe Melchizedek was Jesus. But then we get to Hebrews 7, and Hebrews 7 said that Jesus has come in the priesthood of Melchizedek. Doesn't say Jesus is Melchizedek, it just says he came in the priesthood of Melchizedek. In other words, a priesthood is a set of rules of Christianity, you might say. Therefore, I'm going to propose that the way of salvation, the rules of Christianity in Abraham's day was the Melchizedek rules. Jesus comes in the same thing. Therefore, the rules of Christianity are the same as in Abraham's day. I look at it this way. If you want to look at Christianity, we have New Testament, Old Testament, New Testament. Because how is Abraham saved? By faith and faith alone. You know, the Bible even says in Romans 4, was Abraham justified before he was circumcised or after he was circumcised? It was not after, but before. And he received the seal of circumcision, a sign of the promise that he had before circumcision was given. And so I'm going to propose to you that the rules of Christianity today are the same that Abraham had, because it was the priesthood of Melchizedek. And that's what the New Testament says is. My question is, did Abraham eat clean and unclean food? Yeah, clean food anyway, right? Not unclean food. Did Adam eat unclean food? Noah? None of them did. The rules for clean and unclean food were really ultimately given before the book of Leviticus. What verses would indicate that? We see that Cain and Abel, when they make sacrifices, we see that in Noah's ark that they separate clean from unclean. Now, prior to the flood, people didn't even eat meat. But when Noah gets off the ark, God says, now I will give you permission to eat meat. And we see that distinction being made there when he gets off of the ark. It's the same thing also before the flood and after the flood, where he says you are not to eat meat with blood in it when he gets off the ark. Which is why I believe in Acts, that we talked about last week, chapter 15 and chapter 21, when he gives rules to the Gentiles, he says, don't eat meat with blood in it. Why? Because we're not talking about Levitical laws here. That was even under the priesthood of Melchizedek, that you don't eat meat with blood in it. It was also under the Levitical law, but it's also in the New Testament as well. And that's one reason why we see those things. So I do want you to understand, I don't believe that these Levitical laws, especially those with the priesthood, are necessarily ones that we are to follow today, because Jesus, those all pointed to Jesus as a means of the sacrifice. And so it's not that those were pointless, they pointed to Christ, but not all of those are necessarily for us to practice. But the ones under Melchizedek, I do believe, were not under the law anymore, but are a blessing to follow, you might say. The condemnation of us disobeying those is gone, but we're still blessed by doing them. Okay, so that's my premise that I'm going to be coming from on this. In Acts 15, let's go to that section here, where we are told that they weren't to eat blood and that type of thing. In verse 19 is where we see, it's my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are returning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, meat strangled by animals, or animals strangled, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times, and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. And what I mentioned last week is, why would they tell the Gentiles to do these things? Why not the Ten Commandments? And the way I see it, in verse 21, he's saying, for Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times, and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. Meaning, these people are in church. They're going to hear these things. These are the things that are going to be preached. So the law of Moses they've got, but in addition to the things that typically aren't understood, we want to add these, but we don't want to overburden them. Just that's good enough for now, is the way I see that. And we're going to dissect that a little bit more here. some would say that they were being started off. Like, you don't, a new believer, if you've ever witnessed to a new believer, you don't give them everything that they have to do. You give them some points. And he's saying, for now, let's start them off with these four things. They'll learn the rest as they go, kind of thing. Possibility, possibility not. In verses 5 through 11, if you back up, we want to kind of see the context of this as well. In verses 5 through 11, look what who's bringing up this problem. It says, then some of the believers who belong to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. They're required. They must obey for salvation. The Pharisees, you have to understand what the Pharisees believed. They had an oral law and a written law. And they believed both were inspired by God. Here's the problem. We have no evidence of any oral law. And that's where they got into trouble. Everything that we know of Moses and Scripture has been written down. But their tradition was that there was this oral law that they also had to obey. And that's where they got a lot of these extra rules. So that's going to be kind of important to understand. But these Pharisees obviously were thinking that the law had not been changed. Right? That these Gentiles that are coming to church are going to have to do the same thing we're doing. And they listened to this. The apostles and the elders met to consider this question. And after much discussion, because I'm sure Peter was disagreeing with these Pharisees and whatnot, Peter got up and addressed them, and he says, brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. He goes on, God who knows the heart showed that he accepted them by giving them the Holy Spirit, back when the Spirit was given to Cornelius. And he goes on in verse 9, he made no distinction between us and them. And one of the things I hear when we say that we have different rules, I hear Peter saying he's made no distinction. He gave the Spirit to them because there is no Jew, there is no Gentile, there's only a covenant. There is no male, there is no female, there's only a covenant. And a covenant comes with a set of rules. And so for us to say that we're different than the Jews, or the Jews are different than us, to me this speaks against that in verse 9, partly.
And he's talking, and the woman comes up to him and says, my daughter's sick, whatnot. Is that a distinction between the Jew and the Gentile?
It definitely is a distinction between the Jew and Gentile. The key here is timing. When Jesus came, he only came, he says, I came only to the lost sheep of Israel. Those were Jesus' words. Afterwards, then, even when he sends the disciples out, he says, only go to the Jews. It's after the cross, and even the Jews up to the point of Cornelius here in Acts chapter 10 were thinking, hey, Jesus is for us and us only. And that's what surprised them so much when the Holy Spirit was given to Cornelius, these Gentiles. And one of the things that people use to say that we can eat unclean food is when Peter was on the housetop and he sees these unclean animals being lowered down in a sheet, God says, get up and eat. And Peter says, no, I've never let unclean food touch my lips. And this happens three times, but Peter keeps saying no. So many people in the church say, well, God was telling us we can eat pigs. We can eat unclean food now. Look, he told Peter that. Well, Scripture must interpret Scripture, not you. No prophecy in of itself is of private interpretation, the Scriptures say. Don't call unclean what I have called clean. But what was he talking about? The animals? No. Even here in Acts 15 and in Acts 10 later, Peter says, God showed me not to call the Gentiles unclean. It had nothing to do with what kind of food. God was using something that was relative to his understanding of clean and unclean and saying, Gentiles are clean. I have made them clean. So it had nothing to do with food, because Peter never says God showed me it was okay to eat. He just said God showed me the Gentiles were welcomed in. And so if I'm going to let Scripture interpret that, what that dream meant, it's only about Gentiles who the Jews saw as very unclean. A Jew would have never even set foot in a house of a Gentile. They would be defiled because they were unclean. And he's saying, don't call what's unclean what I've made clean. And so this has everything to do with people, not food. If it did, we wouldn't see Peter abstaining from unclean food later. We wouldn't see the disciples continuing to follow the customs if God was saying it was okay to eat clean food. Because we're going to see later in Acts 21, Paul goes out of his way, not only there, but even in Acts 26, he goes out of his way to make sure that the Jews know that he's not preaching against the customs and the laws of Moses. He's not preaching against that. Whereas, that would be a contradiction then. You see what I'm saying? And to me, that's the strongest point, is that the Scriptures cannot contradict. And for him to say it's okay here, and to say it's not okay here, would be a contradiction. I'm going to give you a couple more things, and then we'll keep going, but that, don't feel that you can ask a question now for clarification, whatever, that's okay. But the timing is the key with the Samaritan woman and many other examples that we could use for that. Anyway, Peter answers these Pharisees here almost word for word what Jesus answered way back in Matthew 23, verses 2 through 4, to the Pharisees there in regards to the traditions of men. To the Pharisees, the law of Moses, as I said, meant both law, the oral and the written law. But the context of what's being talked about in Acts 15 is salvation. And that's why these Pharisees were saying they should be required to do these things. And Peter's saying, no. That as circumcision especially seemed to be the focus. And he's saying, you don't need to be circumcised to be saved. Another interesting comment, since we are in Revelation 2, last week we talked here about in Revelation 2:14, and again in Revelation 2:20, some of the things that God had against the church of Pergamum. We saw that during the days of Antipas and the persecution, these people have been faithful. But in verse 14 it says, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols." Again, you think, wait, we're in a New Testament church, that shouldn't be a big deal. But yet that's one of the things mentioned in Acts chapter 15 here. Don't eat food sacrificed to idols. That, again, seems very Old Testament-like. And by committing sexual immorality, another one of the things that was mentioned in Acts 15 to the Gentile church to stay away from. And so this food sacrifice to idols is also kind of an important aspect because fornication and idol foods are connected in Acts and Revelation here. Just keep that in mind as well. So that's one point so far. The other thing is we need to go to Galatians 2. Now the book of Galatians is one that's really cited a lot to say we can eat whatever we want and whatnot. Last week we did look at the one verse here, which we'll touch on again, so I probably won't go there yet. But in 2:14 and 15, I think this was brought up last week. We're going to back up just a little bit to get context here, because we don't want to take something out of context. Let's go to verse 11. It says, "When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face." Paul is speaking here. "Because he was clearly in the wrong." Now, by the way, for those Catholics who say Peter was fallible, you know, he's the first pope and popes are infallible, apparently not. Because he was clearly in the wrong. "Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles." So he went in, he considered the Gentiles clean. "But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group." Again, the context is there was a group of Pharisees here, Jews that believed in the Messiah, but they believed that one of the requirements of salvation was still circumcision. And so Peter was kind of afraid of them. He wanted to fit in with them, and he didn't want to offend them, and so he didn't want to be seen with unclean Gentiles. Well, the other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. "Well, when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, 'You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?'" Now, people look at that and they say, see, Paul is saying you shouldn't force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs. However, what custom is he talking about? What's the context here? Circumcision. Circumcision for salvation. Which, by the way, what was the context of Acts chapter 15? Circumcision. The Pharisees saying, we require you to be circumcised. This is a matter of salvation issues that are being talked about. But when we as Gentiles read this and we hear customs of the Jews, we lump it all together. We're saying the festivals, eating unclean food, maybe a certain way we dress, all of these things. We just lump it together. And I don't believe that's the context of the Scriptures here. But anyway, like I said, Peter was sinning because he was fearing man over God. Not how can you get Gentiles, which we'll say call them Torah breakers, law breakers, to live like Jews, making them Torah keepers. That's kind of how we view it. But instead, he was saying, how can you compel Gentiles to keep Torah like you're supposed to, ultimately, if you are sinning yourself and breaking the Torah? He's saying, how can you, I'm going to reword that again, how can you, Peter, get people to follow God if you yourself are going to break God's commands? You may say, that seems like a little stretch. However, the older Greek manuscripts make this even more clear because it literally says there, how can you compel, not why do you compel? And I don't know what version you have there, but even the King James here says, I think, why do you compel? How is it then that you force Gentiles? When the older manuscripts read, how can you compel? Not why. There's two points. One, the topic of circumcision that he's speaking against, not food and this not. And the other thing is he's saying, not how can you make the lawbreakers like Gentiles live like Jews, law keepers. But he's saying, how can you compel Gentiles to keep the law if you yourself aren't going to keep the law? It sounds opposite the way it's written here, I think. So, though, anyway, that's a point. If nobody else has any thoughts on that, I'll move on. But I just want to give... And so the consistency must be there. So the older Greek manuscript, I think, does make sense how it's worded there instead. We know the law is good. Romans says that. The law is good when it's used properly. Give you other examples, even though it is Old Testament. Psalm 119, verse 44. If okay, so, shall I keep your law forever and ever? And the law gives what? Liberty. Freedom. And that's the other thing that's a very important point to remember. Today, our Gentile world, we view law as bondage. The Bible says law, in its proper use, brings freedom. And I think that's important because I believe that the same law can be freedom to me and bondage to another. Partly, yeah. As Romans clearly says, the law was given in order to make sin utterly sinful. But it says the condemnation of the law. We might have to look at that verse later because Paul says then, what then? Do we nullify the law? He says, not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. And that's why there's such a paradox with the law that I think most people in the Christian church don't understand today, because we make it one or the other. And Paul never does that. He never makes it one or the other. He says, yes, the condemnation of the law has been taken away, but do we nullify it? Do we throw it away? No, Jesus says not one jot or tittle will pass away. But the Christian church says, oh, all of it's got, I mean, it's passed away. Well, that is contradictory to what Jesus says. Part of understanding this has to be a proper understanding of what the law was supposed to do. And we'll look at that in Romans, where it talks about that. The psalmist understood the proper use of the law, whereas the Pharisees, even back in the psalmist's day, did not. Now, technically, the Pharisees weren't there, but there were Pharisaical people who used the law as a means of salvation, which is ultimately what the context of Galatians is all about. So let's jump back to Galatians chapter 2 here again and just continue moving through that a little bit. We left off at verse 15. So Galatians 2:15. Says, we who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. That's interesting, isn't it? Know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Again, what's the context? Justification, salvation. We're not saved by observing the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus, which, by the way, is the same way Abraham was. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified, salvation again, by faith in Christ, and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified or saved. So in verse 17, if while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I am a lawbreaker. And so the church today often says, they go, okay, Paul is saying, so if I build what I destroyed, what did he destroy? The law. Jesus is saying, all these customs. That's what the church pretty much interprets this as. But let's look at context. Is that really what he's saying? Look at that very carefully again. And I'm going to read one more verse in connection with it. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I am a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. He's basically, I see him saying, you can't please God by works. You can't be justified by works. This is the same context that we can see in Matthew 7, Romans 6, Romans 3, 1 John 3. We can look at those here in a moment. But Paul says, the things which I destroyed, meaning sin. Paul says, we are dead to law, but not the law being dead to us, or else that would be a contradiction again. The law demands that we die. According to Romans, the law brought death, but Christ died for us in our place. The condemnation of the law, you broke the law, you're condemned to die. So Jesus took that condemnation, that curse on himself, so that we wouldn't have to. And as a result, then we have died to the law's condemnation. Not to the law itself. The law is God's word. The law is good. I wouldn't want to die to something good, but to the condemnation of it, we are definitely dead. So we can look at a couple of verses that would support that interpretation of this verse. If I say Paul is saying, if I destroyed all these customs and laws, then why is he contradicting himself later here in Acts 10, Acts 15, Acts 21, Acts 26, saying, I uphold the customs of Moses and the law of Moses and the customs of the Jews? If he's saying I destroyed it, he's contradicting himself. But if he's saying that I died to sin, that fits the context of six other verses that we can give you here. So let's look at some of those verses to see if it's saying the same thing here in Galatians then. Romans 6:15 says, What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are a slave to the one whom you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness? Is he saying that we don't obey the law? No, he's saying, yes, you obey the law. It's just that you've died to the condemnation of it. So, shall we go on sinning because there's no condemnation? Should we go and break the law, disobey the law, because we're not under it, under the condemnation? No, you don't do that. Let's look at Romans 3:31, as long as we're in Romans. Above the topic, or the context here, we see circumcision. The Gentiles who are not circumcised are still saved. It even says, is God a God of the Jews only? Is he not a God of the Gentiles too? Yes, of the Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised, the Jews, by faith, and the uncircumcised, Gentiles, through that same faith. The topic is salvation. Do you need to be circumcised to be saved? No. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. So I see him being consistent with what he's saying, whether it be Romans or Galatians. Let's look at 1 John 3:4. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. The law is still there. We sin, but then he goes on, but you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. Take away the condemnation of the law, sin. Because when you break the law, that's sin. So how do you take away the sin? Not by taking away the law, but by taking away the condemnation of it so that those sins don't count against you. Which again fits with Romans chapter 4. Blessed is the man whose sins the Lord will never count against him. And I think you know this, but I just want to show context. Let's just look at Ezekiel 36:27. And I think this is an important one. Because this is prophesying about the new covenant, the one we're in right now. And what does he say? He says, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Part of the new covenant is that the spirit is now what we live under. Not fear of the law, not fear of condemnation, but because we have the spirit of God, now we obey the law, but under a different understanding of it, without the condemnation. And he says, so that you will be moved to follow my decrees. Not be moved to ignore them because I'm going to get rid of them. I just can't find anywhere in Scripture that says God got rid of these laws. There's a change in the priesthood, yes. But what we're talking about was there before the priesthood of Aaron. Let's look at this food being sacrificed to idols. Because we think, that's not something we deal with today. And I'm not so sure it is or isn't. I don't know. It's just a thought that I have. I'm curious for input, but do we see food being sacrificed to idols today? A lot of Chinese restaurants have food sacrificed to idols. It's being offered to their little Buddha in front. So I do believe it is applicable for us today. New Testament church, Acts 10, Acts 15, Acts 21, or really 15 and 21, were not to eat food sacrificed to idols. I'm not saying you can't eat Chinese. Just hang on. But I do believe that there is food being sacrificed to idols today. All right, 1 Corinthians 8:4 is where we'll start here. Now, by the way, a lot of people will look at this and they explain the scriptures by culture. I am dead set against interpreting the Bible by culture. People do that for homosexuality. They do that for women's roles in the church. They do it for a lot of things. You cannot interpret scripture by culture. God did not write the Bible for a certain culture at a certain time period of history. It is timeless. And some people say, well, back then, this is what was happening, but for us, it doesn't apply anymore. Wrong. There are spiritual reasons for this. But we have to see the whole idea of what he's saying about not eating food sacrificed to idols. So, 1 Corinthians 8:3. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, as I talked to you about in Acts chapter 15 and 21. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, even if that Buddha in your Chinese restaurant is there, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords. Small g, small l. There are a lot of false gods out there. Yet for us, believers, there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord Jesus Christ through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol. And since their conscience is weak, it's defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you, who have this knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge, your freedom ultimately. When you sin against your brothers in this way, and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. Couple of things here. Number one, people will look at this again because of our Gentile westernized culture and say, see, we can eat anything. Is that what he said? No. Context is meat, sacrificed to idols, not pork. Is rat poison food? Is a mouse food for you? No. So you have to understand that when Paul talks about food, or Peter talks about food, when he says all food is clean for me, I don't think he's talking about pork. He's saying all food. But a Jew would have looked at a pig as you would look at a mouse. So if I say, well, any food in my house is clean, I'm not talking about the mouse running across the floor. That's just a little tidbit that will tie into things later, but just keep that in mind. So when he says this about food here, that food in itself, I believe he's not talking about pork. But with that caveat explained, I want you also to understand this. If you eat pork, the condemnation of the law is not there, so it's still nothing. There's no condemnation to you to eat pork today. So even though I don't believe he's talking about pork here, when he that wasn't what was in his mind, what was in his mind was the food that's being sacrificed to these idols. What Paul is talking about is to Jews who would not have been going and buying pork that had been sacrificed to the idols here, probably. All right, so context is meat sacrificed to idols here. And Paul's saying, I will never eat meat again. I'll bet he never ate pork. I'll bet he never had it cross his lips in his lifetime. That gives you an idea of context there to what he would be saying. Now, to give you an analogy here, it might be this. If I were in a certain country or a town where there was a color of a candle or something that meant that I worshiped some idol, let's say a red candle in your window meant that you worshiped Buddha, okay? If I lived in a town that did that, I would never go and buy a red candle, and I certainly wouldn't put one in my window. Now, do I have the freedom to do so? If I put a red candle in my window, does it mean that I do worship Buddha? Not at all. I have the freedom to go buy that red candle, but I wouldn't. Why? Because of the message that I'm giving the rest of the world. And somebody might be riding by and go, oh, there's a Buddhist, or whatever. Okay, that's kind of an analogy of what he's saying here. We don't want to defile other people's conscience. We don't want to defile our witness. Let's go to Galatians 4:9 first. Again, he's speaking to Gentiles in Galatia. Verse 8, I'm going to back up just slightly. It says, formerly when you did not know God, so they have pagan backgrounds, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. The context here is clearly that you were slaved by other idols. Zeus, Diana, Artemis, whoever. But now that you know God, or are rather known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Again, I bet you 98% of the people in the church, when they read this, will be telling you that they'll say, well, he's talking about Jewish things, Jewish customs that they're going back to. No. He's not talking about Jewish customs here. Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? I mean, go ask people what they would say. No, those are the festivals. That's the Sabbath. Those are the Jewish things. No, he's saying, you guys who had other idols, do you know that the Greeks had more festivals and sacrifices than the Jews did? They had way more pagan idolatry stuff going on than the Jews did. So he's saying some of these believers in Galatia were still mixing some of their culture, some of the things they grew up with their whole life, with God's covenant. He's saying, you're falling back into these meek and miserable principles, not the festivals of God, but the festivals of pagans. Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days, months, seasons, and years. Again, the church says, oh, that's the Sabbath. It doesn't say the Sabbath. Matter of fact, the word Sabbath isn't even mentioned anywhere. I don't even think anywhere in Galatians, period. He's not talking about biblical festivals. Because these Pharisaical Jews had convinced many of these Gentile believers that you had to be circumcised for salvation. Others were doing this. He's addressing the Gentiles in all these means of salvations and have-to things. But nothing in Galatians ever addresses anything Jewish other than circumcision, which God says clearly over and over and over to keep consistency, we're no longer to be circumcised by the hands of men. but by the Spirit of God. To me, it's not surprising or break the consistency of it when clearly he's saying those who did not know God and those who worshiped things that weren't gods, you are going back to your miserable practices and you are celebrating special days and years and things like that. I don't see any way of getting that to be a Jewish festival necessarily. All right. As a matter of fact, some of these the Jews don't even have. And so since none of them are mentioned that are Jewish, and that some of the Greek words that are used here don't even fit Jewish festivals or any Jewish holiday period, I would say context says there's no way this is a Jewish holiday that he's referring to. But Paul would also agree in saying, if you're going to make any of the Jewish holidays a means of justification, that he would disagree with that too. And I would as well. If some people were doing that, and saying, okay, I'm going to keep the Sabbath as a means of salvation, I'm going to keep tabernacles as a means of salvation, Paul would have said just the same thing to them. I fear that I've wasted my time with you, because it's by faith. But what I see Paul doing, and Peter, is they kept the festivals. So if he was telling them to stop, to be consistent, why does Paul keep them? Why would Peter keep them? The only answer you could say to keep consistency would be, to go back to our original question, is there a different set of rules for a Gentile and a Jew? Some think there are. I just don't find any scripture that tells me that. I see saying there's no difference, there's no distinction between you, and you're grafted into the same covenant, the priesthood of Melchizedek. Go to Leviticus 17:10. It says, any Israelite or any alien living among them who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and I will cut him off from his people. For the life of a creature is in the blood. The reason I want to take you there is just kind of the connecting. Is there a different rule for a Gentile and a Jew? Even in the Old Testament, it says any alien, any Gentile that lives among you has the same, must not eat blood. If we go back to that original comment in Acts chapter 15, where he says, it is one of those four things, but those are things that we're adding to the fact that the law of Moses is read in the synagogues. Every Sabbath it's read there. So they're going to get that, but we're adding these things because these are the out-of-the-ordinary things that aren't your typical well-known things, possibly. There was a difference between salvation even for them and being defiled. When you were defiled by going into a Gentile's house, it didn't mean that you had sinned. It meant that you were unclean yourself. And that you couldn't go to the temple, you couldn't go and do some of these other things. So being unclean wasn't a sin. And so even a Pharisee wouldn't see unclean foods as the same aspect of circumcision. Not being circumcised, that was sin. That was no salvation to some of these people. He goes on, you know, a Jew is not one who is circumcised outwardly, but a Jew is one who has been circumcised inwardly by the Spirit of God. And so I don't think Paul even believed for a Jew circumcision, which is also that Colossians 2, which says circumcision of the heart by ultimately baptism. What was circumcision a sign of? The covenant that God gave to Abraham. A New Testament covenant, we would say, ultimately. The priesthood of Melchizedek, the Abrahamic covenant. But then when you get to Colossians 2, I don't know if it was a teaching Jesus gave them or what, but Colossians 2 says we are no longer circumcised by the hands of men in reference to the physical circumcision. And I think that that's probably because a sign of Christ coming was now baptism, whereas they never did in the Old Testament. They had baptisms, but they never had the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They never had the baptism of Jesus in the Old Testament. And so it seems like it replaced it, just like the priesthood, or you know, Jesus replaces a lot of those Levitical things, so that there had to be a better sacrifice, all of that. That circumcision, for some reason, is put in that same category. I don't think I can answer the question as how did they know, but I think that there's enough scripture to say that that's what they did. I don't know why. You know, to Abraham's day, he said, if you're not circumcised, you're to be cut off from God's people. So it was a very serious thing. And we do know that the Jews were making it a salvation issue. And Paul's emphasis is, there is nothing that saves you except for faith in Jesus Christ alone. And maybe it's because they had put so much emphasis on that aspect that it became a salvation thing that Paul says, no. But I don't know ultimately. Let's go to Romans 4:11. I'm going to back up to verse 9, actually. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised? The blessedness of basically the sins not counting against us, forgiveness? Or also for the uncircumcised? You might say, is this blessedness, forgiveness, for the Jews only? Or is it also for Gentiles? We've been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. In other words, was Abraham saved because of circumcision? No. So can a Jew be saved because of circumcision? No. And so maybe the answer is this. Paul wasn't against circumcision. He was against circumcision for salvation. That's why he could do it for Timothy, because Timothy knew it had nothing to do with salvation. Verse 11, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised. He's saying, so then, Abraham is the father of all who believe that are Gentiles. He's our father too. In order that righteousness might be credited to us, to Gentiles. He is also the father of the Jews, who not only are circumcised, but who walk in the footsteps of faith, the faith that our father Abraham had while he was uncircumcised ultimately. So again, the whole topic here is salvation doesn't come by anything but faith. Abraham being the father of all who believe, the Gentiles, as other verses would tell us, that we are children of Abraham. The Jews took pride in this fact that they were children of Abraham, which tells me that if I'm now a child of Abraham, I'm a Jew. And the same rules that apply to a Jew apply to me. No rules of salvation outside of what's the rule for a Jew? Faith. That's what's required of me. But the customs and all those other things are now my customs. Not for salvation. But they're my customs because I am now a Jew. I've been grafted into that. You can take that too far, because there is a difference between a Jew and a Gentile. You know, judgment comes first to the Jew. Blessings comes first to the Jew. However, there are other verses, for example, in Exodus. He says, any sojourner who comes in, obeys God, and keeps the Passover is to be considered native-born Israel. You look at the fact that when we get into heaven, everybody goes through one of the gates of the 12 tribes. Which gate are you going through? There is no gate of Gentiles. There's the gate of, you know, Judah. There's the gate of Reuben. There are 12 gates for the 12 tribes. Which one are we going through? We are now Jews, in a sense. I don't understand how we are and we aren't at the same time, in the sense that first to the Jew, then to the Gentile for the blessing and the curses. But I see a consistency throughout Scripture from Exodus all the way to Revelation that we're going through a Jewish gate. We're grafted into the Jewish tree. We're supposed to go to the Jewish synagogue where Moses is read. We're supposed to not eat meat with blood in it. We're not supposed to eat food from strangled animals, all these different kinds of things. One more aspect of the same truth. How can I be a seed of Abraham? Galatians 3:16. It says, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The Scripture does not say, and to seeds, plural, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. So the promises were spoken to Abraham and to Christ. In other words, Jesus alone is the heir of the promise to Abraham. Therefore, we can't claim promises to Abraham apart from Christ. What makes you a seed of Abraham? What makes you get the promise of Christ? Faith. Nothing else. Not keeping festivals, not keeping the Sabbath, not being circumcised, not eating unclean food. The only thing that makes you a seed of Abraham is us being adopted into the Messiah. Christ ultimately, through Abraham. That is how we can all be united in Christ Jesus, Jew and Gentile alike, because of the same seed, singular. I'll just look at a couple more verses, and then I'm just going to leave it up for you to say whatever you guys want, and we'll close. Ephesians 3:6 says, "This mystery is that through the gospel the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus." So Gentiles, and I don't think anybody would disagree with that, are heirs together with Israel. It may or may not indicate that we have the same rules, but it's one that could be used either way. Acts 15:9, we already looked at, that God made no distinction between us. Hebrews 8:13 will be the last one we'll look at. Really, the whole book of Hebrews is good to look at this, but just to reiterate the fact that God calls this covenant, the covenant that with Levi and all that, he says, by calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. What he's talking about in context here, which is this is a verse that some people will say, see, we're done with it. But again, that takes, to me, it's inconsistent with the other things Paul does and Peter does then. So to me, I can't interpret it that way. So what is he saying? He's talking about the Levitical ceremonial laws. Is eating unclean food just a ceremonial law? I don't think so. Is eating food, sacrificed to idols just a ceremonial thing? I don't think so. Some may agree or disagree that unclean food is a ceremonial thing. And that's okay if you do. I see the distinction between clean and unclean being there for more than just the sacrifices. Why did Noah know what something was clean and something was unclean? So when he was given permission to eat food, I just see it as saying the same thing. Well, he knew what food was. It was clean. Clean animals. Because from Abraham up, they knew that. They weren't eating it. And so somehow they knew before Exodus, somehow. I just don't know how. So it's kind of one of those absence things. But for me to keep the consistency, it makes sense. If it doesn't make sense to you, I'm okay with that. So I'll turn it over to you. Of any other thoughts or verses or... It was around, this isn't exact, but around in the 90s. Like I said last week, the early church, there's no question, they met on the Sabbath. I don't think you can prove me wrong on that one, that they were meeting on Saturday. And as the Gentile church grew in here after Acts 15, they began to grow much faster than the Jewish people did, and pretty soon they boasted over those branches, and they did start having a hatred of the Jews. And part of the reason was because there were many Jews that did not believe in the Messiah and were having a salvation other than Christ. And so what happened is the Messianic Jews were really caught between a rock and a hard place because the Gentiles weren't welcoming them, and the Jews that didn't believe in Jesus weren't welcoming them. And these were called the Nazarenes and whatnot. And we see historically that many of them survived the Bar Kokhba revolt because they believed Matthew 24 when he says, "So when you see Jerusalem surrounded, flee to the hills." They did that. And while over 120,000 Jews were killed, the Nazarenes were spared, we see from history. They had a rough time of it. And so you can trace these Nazarenes through history. As early as around 98 AD, we see in early church father writings that we became very anti-Semitic. I don't care which church father it is just about, they wrote things that are definitely ungodly. Awful things. Justin the Martyr to Martin Luther wrote terrible, terrible things. Matter of fact, Martin Luther, what he said about the Jews, was quoted in the Nuremberg trials in support of Hitler. Because what Hitler did is exactly pretty much what Martin Luther said to do. Take away their property, cut off their limbs, even take their life. And you look at a man of God, I believe Martin Luther was a man of God, and he contributed a lot. I believe God was working through him, but he was fallible like I am and like everybody else is. And he was a part of his culture of that day, as were the early church fathers. And so by the time Constantine came in the 300s, that's where it really went down. But in 90 AD, roughly, the hatred of the Jews was growing and growing and growing and growing. To the point of 300 AD, they didn't want to have anything to do with those odious people. And so anything that had the appearance of Jewishness, like Passover, tabernacles, which the Messianic Jews were doing even, but so were the regular Jews, they said, we're not doing that. That's how we get Christmas and Easter. And frankly, I look at Galatians when it's talking about that. How are you, you know, mixing these things, that the idols that you used to worship, with godly things? I see that what we've done in mixing Christmas and Easter, pagan holidays, to what God had as perfectly good holidays already. That's the way I see it. If you don't, that's okay. But that's the way I see it. And not completely. Let me put that little disclaimer in there, because I think that those people, I don't know if they were really worshiping Christ through their worship of other false idols, whereas when we worship Christmas, there's nothing pagan in what we're doing outside of the timing. So let me throw that out there. But anyway, Constantine got rid of all of that, and so it kind of made it a difficult thing for those Messianic Jews, and we can trace them through history to the point to where we really even believe that Christopher Columbus was a Jew, because of the things that he wrote in his diary, and he even postponed his trip a day to rescue Jews from a pogrom that was done, and those Jews got on the boat. And it seems like that's how they got to America. You can trace this through history. It's really pretty impressive to see how God has been protecting the Messianic Jew throughout history. But I personally believe that because the same reason Martin Luther, when Martin Luther first started ministering, really, he wanted to minister to the Jews. He had a heart for the Jews. He even wrote a tract saying we should witness to the Jews. But what happened is the Jewish people were so stubborn, he gave up on them and he said, all right, these people are awful. And if you look at why Jews have been hated throughout history, what's the number one reason? They're different. They don't want to have anything to do with us. And they've been separate. Even Messianic Jews have been separate. And I think that that's kept them purer because they've been separate. Now, I'm speaking Messianic in essence. That they've been kept pure because we're supposed to be separate. We should look different than the world. We shouldn't look like the world. Well, what did Christmas and Easter do? It made us look like the world. And so for some of these things, like I said, it has nothing to do with salvation. Sometimes it has something to do with just a blessing that we will have by being separate. By, you know, I don't understand why God tells us to do some of the things, but it's not up to me to understand why, but it'll make me look different. It'll make me separate. It'll keep me from blending in with the world. That's a long explanation, but it's actually shorter than the one that I'd like to give you. I put an 8-hour series out called Jewish History and Its Application to the Church. And I don't really get into the festivals and that. It's just tracing what happened. How did we get to this point? How did the Jewish understanding of Scripture get lost? And I really believe that the Jewish understanding of the Scripture has gotten lost because of an anti-Semitic attitude and a divorcing of the law from the New Testament. One example that I use all the time is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where it says, if the dead are not raised, why are some being raised? If the dead are not raised, why are some being baptized for the dead? In 1 Corinthians 15. Maybe even look at that. Verse 29. NIV says, now if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? What's that mean? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? Are we supposed to baptize the dead? You ask pastors, and here's what they're going to tell you. Paul was referring to a pagan custom of the day, probably. Why would Paul refer to a pagan custom to prove the resurrection? Because, yeah, Mormons, like you say, Mormons baptize the dead, so some people, well, maybe we should. No. But what happens is, because we don't want to look at the Old Testament, we see that as kind of old and obsolete. Not just the priesthood aspect, but the Old Testament, obsolete. We can't understand what they're doing here. And Paul seems to be understanding it clearly. Why? Because he didn't divorce the Old Testament from the New. And he's referring to Numbers 19 being touched. In Numbers 19, it says if you ever touch a dead body, you become unclean. Not a sin, just defiled. And so what do you do to become clean after being unclean? You go through a ritual baptism, a mikvah. But that's all outlined in Numbers 19. But as a westernized Gentile believer, we look at this and we go, we know we're not supposed to be baptized for the dead, and so we come up with our own explanation rather than going to the Scriptures to find it. And we don't even think about going to the book of Numbers because that's old and obsolete. But when you go to Numbers, it explains what they were doing. When you died, it was an honor for a person to prepare that body for the resurrection because they believed in a physical resurrection of the dead. So they would touch that body, anointing it with spices, voluntarily becoming unclean. So you now have to go through the Numbers 19 baptism to be purified. Paul isn't necessarily supporting that that's what we should do here. He's saying, if there is no physical resurrection of the dead, then why are you doing this? Why are you preparing a body for the physical resurrection of the dead and going through this ritual baptism? But to understand that, you can't divorce the Old Testament from the New. I am a full believer that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, which is what Revelation, as you're going to see, is. And the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed, not gotten rid of, which is why Jesus could say, not one jot, not one tittle will pass away. I may override some things, but it'll not pass away, like the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood. But it doesn't pass away. Why? Because there's still something important about that Levitical priesthood. Why? Because all that was is Christ, in essence, a shadow of Christ. What are the festivals? A shadow of Christ. It has nothing to do with salvation, but I learn a lot about Christ from them. Hopefully that gives you something to think about. It may not give you, you know, what you believe, and maybe you're going to go totally disagreeing with me on certain aspects of it, but I'm sure we can agree on some of it. And like I said, that's okay, but it'll be, at least be food for thought for you. And you can look at some of these verses, and it'll at least give you something to think about as you read through the book of Galatians and ask yourself, okay, who is he talking about here? Don't just automatically jump and assume that he's talking about biblical holidays and things like that. So, Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word. I pray that we've been challenged, and I pray that your Spirit will continue to challenge us as we think about this, as we read the Scriptures, and thoughts come to mind. So may we always just keep in mind, though, Lord, that you have done everything that needs to be done, and may we never fall into Satan's trap that by any way we are justified by the law, circumcision, or anything else, but that you and you alone have justified us by your grace and mercy through your blood, the blood of Jesus Christ. It has made a full atonement. And for that we give you glory and praise. Now may you just teach us more of you, that we may be able to glorify you even more. In Jesus' name, amen. We better not turn this off.
And Jewish customs, I think he would have said, why are you keeping these Jewish customs? Like, I think he would have been specific. And so I think that's a consistent way to look at it.
And the fact that he goes out of his way to say that he's not against the Jewish customs, over and over in the book of Acts.
You know, try and keep his festivals, try and do our best to abide by the perfect law that God gave us. What does it look like? Because it's quiet in here. Yeah. I don't know about the rest of you, but for me it's like, man.
I think that's a great question. All I can do is tell you what I've done. I don't think there is a way that you have to do this. The danger in this is people can get bound by it and feel like, I have to do this. And I think that sometimes that's almost a natural process. I know that at our church, some of the festivals were preached, and some people really got into that. They got excited about it, and it made pastor nervous because they wanted to obey. As soon as people start obeying it, what's the first thing that people say? Legalism. That's legalism. I can tell you this. Our family, we try and keep the festivals. I am not bound by legalism. But people think I would be because I do that. So there's a danger in that. But what I do, I think that we have to be careful that we don't judge people because they do that, because they may be doing it because they believe it's true and I want to follow truth. Just like I believe it's true that I shouldn't steal, I'm not going to steal. Is anybody out there saying, oh, legalism, legalism? Isn't it odd? I mean, even the logic of that, isn't that odd that we can pick and choose which ones are legalism and which ones aren't?
Well, it seems like once you get past the first 10, the other 603 are considered legalist.
I'm going to even say the first 9, and maybe not necessarily in chronological order. If somebody tries to keep the Sabbath today, legalism. You know, what does it look like? Our family, we keep the festivals. I can tell you this, that I have learned more about Jesus in those festivals than I ever did in Easter and Christmas. Ever. You know, you guys, most of you were here when we talked about the Feast of Tabernacles. I mean, I hope you saw why Jesus did the things he did in that, that God was glorified, that you got to know more of the Bible and more of Jesus through that. And when I celebrate it, it causes me to look forward to his return. I don't see anything legalistic about that. I don't see anything harmful in doing that. But there are people who look at us and say, you do the Feast of Tabernacles? Whoa, that's legalistic or that's Jewish. So, A, what's it look like? Be ready to be judged. But I don't care. I'm okay. If they want to know more about Jesus, if they want to fall more in love with him, then they're going to need to know his word more. The more you do that, fine. Second thing, what's it look like? Even in our own family, I don't eat pork. I believe it's an unclean animal. I personally don't believe that that has ever been taken away. However, if I go to somebody's house because I'm speaking and they have ham on the table and that's the main course, that's all there is to eat or whatever, a ham sandwich, let's say, I'll eat it. I have no condemnation in that. You know, whether this is true or not, I don't know. I believe that it was probably a health reason that he gave that and maybe to be set apart, I don't know. But I don't want to give offense to those people. I don't want to hinder them, and that's not something that in a 10-minute conversation that I'm going to have a chance with them that I can explain why I don't eat pork. So I leave it alone, and I'll eat it. Because I don't believe it's going to be a good witness to them if I don't have time to explain it. It's kind of like maybe even in speaking in tongues to some extent. A large part of that is what? It's for personal edification. And I look at these festivals not as something that I have to impose upon any of you to do. If you think I'm nuts and never do it, I will not, and I mean this from the depth of my heart, look down on you and say, I can't believe I told them about this and they still don't believe. I won't. It's something that's between you and God. My own wife doesn't see that it's unclean. But I also will tell you she hasn't searched it out either. Okay, she doesn't study that out, frankly, because she doesn't want to. She doesn't want to give up her pork. She loves the ribs. Yeah, and she loves her bacon. Now, I made some beef bacon, if you want to try it sometime. But Eden, my little daughter, she's convicted about it. She doesn't eat it. I don't eat it. And that's okay. I mean, if people judge me by that, it's okay. But it's also an aspect of, I believe, like that verse we looked at last week, he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. Are there some things, shrimp, I love shrimp. But I believe that's an unclean, I don't eat it anymore. It's ruined buffets for me. But here's how I look at it. When I go to a buffet and I can't do it, I give thanks to God. And I say, you know what, I'm not eating because I'm being a better Christian or I'm pleasing God. That doesn't please God. I look at it as the same way fasting. I'm putting my flesh into submission, and I'm not going to give my flesh everything it wants. And I give thanks for all the other food God has given me. And I look at it that way, that it's one of these things that God has set in front of me as a means of depriving my own flesh. I think that's why we're supposed to fast as well, to deprive our own flesh. But we in the church have this idea of give the flesh everything we want. I like pork, so I'm not going to look at this. I'm not going to give that up. Fine. If that's your choice, all I believe is that you might be missing out on some blessings of God somehow. Not salvation. I'm not going to get some bigger crown in heaven because I don't eat pork than you. I can guarantee that. But I do believe that I've been blessed by it on earth because of it. That I've understood the scriptures more. When I understood the Hebrew roots of things, I learned more in 5 years than I did in 40 or 35 years of my life in the Bible. I have been blessed tremendously by that. So what it looks like is, I think, very personal. I don't think it's something that you should force on anybody and certainly not look down on them because they see it differently. I would like to think that I've had a very well-balanced view on it. I think people who know me would say that I haven't practiced that. I mean, some people think I'm legalistic anyway because I preach about the law and creation and whatnot. So, you know, they're going to think that regardless. But I'd like to think that I've had a pretty well-balanced view of the festivals and whatnot. Tabernacles this year, we didn't even get our tents set up for the first time in I don't know how many years. I didn't beat myself up about it. I kind of wish we had. Frankly, it wasn't as enjoyable of a week. Normally, it's enjoyable. The kids love it. We get to go out, we play games in the tent. I lost that blessing this year. But I have no condemnation. I'm certainly not guilty. And I didn't say, God, I'm sorry. I didn't. I just missed out. So we talked about it. We did some other things. But I know it wasn't nearly as enjoyable for our kids and it wasn't as enjoyable for me. And we didn't really get to celebrate the second coming as much as we normally do. So I'd like it to be pretty much just like you guys. You know, maybe for some Christmas, you didn't get to set up your Christmas tree or you didn't get to go to your parents' house for Christmas that year. Are you any less of a Christian? No. You just missed out. It's a bummer.
So like with the 613 laws, nobody's going to keep those.
And those aren't even all biblical either, I don't believe. So.
Right. And so if somebody's wanting to do their best to keep them, what do you tell them? Do they get to pick and choose? Is it all or nothing? I can't not wear a shirt with two different types of fabric in it. It's like, how do I do that?
Yep. Another good question. First of all, I think even the question itself tends to lead towards legalism. I can't. Good. You're not supposed to. You can't. But the very question itself, well, I can't keep 613 laws, almost makes it sound like I've got to. And you don't. Second thing. I also believe there's this truth. When Israel was taken captive to Babylon, there were many of those rules that they could not do because they were in a foreign country. A lot of them. And I believe that we're in a foreign country right now. What it looks like is this. We're in Babylon right now. And I believe that when the Lord comes back, we will keep all 613 of those. You will not wear clothing made up of two different things. You will not eat unclean food. You will not do any of those things. But right now, we're not in our homeland. And so I think there's that aspect to it as well. The other thing, too, is I've seen some people, for example, at our church who have gotten into it a little bit. I've heard other people judge them by saying, well, they're trying to keep the Sabbath, but yet they go to the Husker game. The thing is, that's kind of like me saying, you know, there are different Christians in the church, and this guy says he's a good Christian, but he watches Friends on TV. You know what I'm saying? It's like, he says he's a Christian, but he watches Friends. Well, he says that he's going to keep the Sabbath, but he does this on the Sabbath. God reveals things to different people at different times. I could look any time throughout my life, all the way up to the present, and say, there are things that God has convicted me of. I can look back 10 years and look at some of the things that I was doing as a Christian. I think, wow, I really shouldn't have been doing that. I wonder how many Christians I offended by that. You can't do everything. I'm so glad God didn't reveal all of this truth to me at once because I would have gone nuts. God gives you little bits and He will reveal that truth to you when you're ready for it. And so maybe He'll reveal a little bit right now tonight. and you're not going to be convicted of something else. And maybe you'll never become convicted of that. But something else will convict you later down the road. And so I also say, don't bite off more than you can chew. Our goal is to get to know Jesus more, not to please Him, because you can't please God by our actions. The only thing that pleases God is Jesus Christ in me. I can tell you this, that when I first started it, I was that legalism. Satan wants to use that against you with this truth. He hates this truth, I believe, and so as a result, he doesn't want you to do it. And I know that when I first started, I'd want to keep the Sabbath, and then I wouldn't. And I'd be like, doggone it, I wanted to keep it. And then I'd want to force my family to do it. I would want to be good, but then my wife would go off shopping. It's like, doggone it, why does she have to? Why can't she submit to me and not go, you know? I think that's almost a natural thing. Satan uses it against us, and I had to learn myself to say, oh well, didn't keep the Sabbath today. Thank you, Jesus, for your forgiveness. I guess I missed out on a blessing. That's it. And I shouldn't say thank you for your forgiveness because I didn't keep the Sabbath. Thank you for your forgiveness, period. But I missed out on a blessing because the Sabbath was not... man was not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for me, for my benefit, not me being made to keep it and to please God with it. Doesn't touch, does
doesn't
he?
Doesn't really get into that. I mean, I don't, and I'm not saying one way or the other. I'm just kind of more curious.
I've never really thought about that as much. That's kind of interesting. I don't know. Yeah, he does raise the bar on all the others, but the Sabbath, he just kind of doesn't say much outside of that he's Lord of the Sabbath. I like that. I think that's a good point because he is. It's about Jesus. It's about our Sabbath rest. There's the other thing too, just in what you said, that's kind of another interesting point. When they're picking grain on the Sabbath, the modern day church says, see, Jesus was saying you don't have to keep the Sabbath. Wrong. You find anywhere in the Bible where it tells me that they couldn't pick grain on the Sabbath. It's not in there. Jesus never rebukes them for doing anything that's in the Bible. He only rebukes them for the tachanot, the man-made traditions of the Pharisees. That's why he even says to the Pharisees, he says, you know, they sit in Moses' seat. He says, do what Moses says. Jesus said these words. Do what Moses says, but do not do what they do, the Pharisees. So he's basically saying, obey Moses, don't obey the Pharisees. Because the Pharisees added so much of the oral law and tradition to Moses. So even there, he does, you know, support the law in obeying it. Jesus tells us to do that. But I love that. I've never thought of it that way, but I think that's a great point. That the Sabbath is a blessing, and Jesus is our Sabbath. He is our Sabbath rest.
I like day rest.
I do. I'll tell you what. If you can force yourself, it's hard to be able to do that. But when you force yourself to do it, you are blessed. No doubt about it.
Do you take your Sabbath on Saturday, or do you take your Sabbath on Sunday?
I would love to do it on a Saturday. If I can, I try. But bottom line is, because I'm in Babylon, I just try and get one day out of the week that I do it. But I do believe the Saturday is the Sabbath. But I do believe as well the spirit of the law is to take a day out of the week. But there's a reason for it being on Saturday. I know that. And so that's what I would prefer. If I had a choice, I'd worship on Saturday, but I don't believe I do right now. So I'm content and have no condemnation to worship on Sunday.
You know, I think so many people get overwhelmed by, well, if you're going to start doing that, you're going to be legalistic. And I don't want to do that, so I'm just not even going to bother.
Yeah. For me, I pick the ones I have control of. I have control of what I eat. I have control of what I wear, but I don't have control because I can't sew. So I'm not going to worry about polyester and cotton mixed together. I mean, if it was me, I'd wear all polyester probably because I have no fashion sense. But anyway, so I pick what I have control over is basically what I do. And to be honest with you, that's not a whole lot. You know, others might even look down on me because of that, but that's okay. I'm good with God, but I understand that attitude because I've been there too. It's like, this is too hard. I'm just going to give up on it because it's easier. Fine. You're not going to be condemned for that, but you aren't going to miss out on blessings. I can promise that. We can have that attitude about Scripture and memory too. Oh, it's just too hard, so I'm not going to memorize the Scripture. Or reading the Bible. Oh, it's just I'm never going to get it done, so let's just stop. We do it about everything in life. Exercise. Not drinking pop. Lots of people. Yeah. So, I mean, that's human nature. And in any of those things, we lose out.
Loving God, but still trying to keep the law the best that we can. Do you see it gaining ground, or is it?
I definitely see. I believe, frankly, that in the end times, the churches are going to look more like this. The true churches will. And maybe that'll bring protection, too. I don't know. But as I travel around the country, I am definitely seeing more of an awareness to it. I also see people more often than not scared of it. Kind of really what happened at our church. It's like, we know it's true. I mean, and I've asked myself this question 100 times because it does seem easier. Should I just stop doing it? And I ask myself this question, what is truth? And I always come back to the point, I know that this is true. There is no doubt in my mind about it at all, that I know those festivals are forever. I know it's true. And so I have a choice to either know truth and not do anything about it, or know truth and follow it. If I don't follow it, why am I not? It's all based about a lie. If I don't follow truth, it's because of fear of man. It's about looking silly. It's about my flesh not wanting to do it. Every reason not to is a lie. I always come back to, I can't not do this. None of it with salvation, but just because of my heart and desire to worship God any more than I could desire to do something else ungodly, go to watch pornography on the computer. I know what truth is. I know what my flesh would want. So do we go on sinning because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. They're saying, you're under the new covenant. You're under grace, so why bother? Just go on disobeying God and His Word. It's like, no. We're under the new covenant, so why are you bothering doing this? Well, I could say the same thing and say, you're under the new covenant, why do you bother not stealing? That's kind of what Paul is saying. Why do you bother, reading your Bible? If reading your Bible isn't going to get you to heaven, why bother? It's the same kind of thing, but no, definitely not a sin. And the other thing is, I would say, well, the new covenant, I don't believe the new covenant got rid of the law. Not one jot or tittle is going to do it. But when they ask that question, you're under the new covenant, why do you do this? The assumption is, you're under a new covenant, the old one's gone. And I would say, no, the old one is not gone. It's been trumped.